Aristotle, one of the greatest philosophers of all time, spent more time writing on the question of friendship in one of his books than he did justice, which is really interesting to think about. He said that if Athens didn't have friends, Athens would fail. He said that friendship is the love that holds cities together, which is really an incredible thing to think about. But Jesus also thought friendship was a big deal. We talked last week about John 15. You can see it up on the screen there. That's the purpose of this class. John 15:15 says this: "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Well, we can see here that Jesus says that we're not servants because we know what Jesus is doing. Jesus teaches us what the Father has given to him, and so he calls us friends. So today I want to sketch out the shape of this class by talking about what it means that we're going to have communion. We do have communion with a triune God. But I also want to talk about what Jesus means when he says he teaches us what the Father has given him. That's what Christians call theology. So today we're going to talk about the Trinity and we're going to talk about theology. At the heart of the Christian life is this love from God and our participation in it. We're talking about friendship with God because that's simply what the Christian life is. I pray that in however many years the Lord has given you, you all have enjoyed and experienced the rich gift of human friendship. And it is a wonderful and glorious thing. But all human friendship is meant to point you back to the God who is your friend, the God who wants to be your friend. When I came to UBC, I was 18 years old, so about 2013, and it's been a glorious 11 years since then. And I have had friends, and they have come, and they have gone, and I have grown with friends. I've graduated with friends. I've seen friends marry one another, and in the Lord's kindness, I have seen friends become fathers, become mothers, and welcome little ones into the world. In January, by God's grace, I had the privilege of becoming a father. You can see a picture of her here. You can ooh and ah. She's cute. We know. We love her. Her name is Flora. Flora Isabel. And it's being a dad is really one of the greatest joys that's ever been given to me, that I've ever been able to participate in. And the love that I feel for her, this inexpressible love, it's inexpressible. What the Lord has been teaching me is that he feels that and more about us. The same wonder and awe and gratitude that I feel about being a father marks God the Father, because he has adopted us into his family. So when we study the Trinity, when we study what it means that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we're studying is the fact that all of us are more darling to God than even our most precious ones in this life. Why theology is important is because we do it as God's beloved, his chosen ones. I pray that all of us would always remember that as we do theology, wonder and gratitude ought to mark us. That's why when we study the Trinity, we know that we study the love of God and the love of God that makes us lovely to him. Nick reminded us last week that the Trinity is not a problem to be solved. It's something to be loved and cherished. One theologian says that Scripture gives us the Trinity as a mystery to be received and something to be adored with love. And that is the fundamental hope of this class, to remind us afresh that the doctrine of the Trinity and our friendship with God is good news for the Christian life. Here's how Mike McKinley says it in his book, which we'll get to in a second. He says, well, if you are a Christian, the Bible says that the eternal God, the one who made the universe and everything in it, the God who is more holy and glorious and powerful than we can even begin to understand, that God wants you to know him and be known by him. He has gone to great lengths to make it possible for you to be his friend. Can we pray to our friend right now? Lord, we love you and marvel at the fact that in your Son and in by your Spirit, we become your sons, we become your daughters. Help us to be grateful. Make us happy and holy in you. Help us to know the profound depths of your love for us because of what your Son has done for us, because he has sent his Spirit into our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, so as I just read, and I know you guys, I'm going backwards and forwards just because, well, I've never taught with a PowerPoint before, so please give me a little bit of grace. These are some of the books that we've talked about. So this class is based on, as Nick shared last week, Communion with God by John Owen, and Mike McKinley's book, Friendship with God, which is an easier to read kind of distillation of that book. And I read a quote from the first page. So if that hasn't tempted you for what's inevitable, you know at UBC we love giveaways. So if anyone would like to read Friendship with God by Mike McKinley, I've got 4 copies. I would love to give this away to 4 people. Oh, we've got many. We've got Jeremy's running for us. God be with you. Pick whoever you want. Jeremy's the bad guy, not me. Just two more books. Not to give away, I'm sorry. Though maybe we should. So Nick referenced these 3 books as really helpful books, great books on the Trinity, and they are. They're really good, especially, let's see. Let's do that one. This one. I love this one. Great book. A little more difficult to read, but I think you all could easily do it. It's probably the best book that I've read on the Trinity in the last few years. But 2 books that are also really great, and one of them is honestly not even a book. In fact, Is the Trinity Practical is a literal, it's a pamphlet. I mean, it's 18 pages long. So you can Google this, or you can look at this on Amazon. I think it's $3. Both of these books are by Ryan McGraw. He's both a professor and a pastor. 31 Meditations on the Trinity is a really wonderful book on kind of all about the Trinity. So the Trinity, Providence, and Christ, the Trinity and for the forgiveness of sins, Trinity and baptism, Trinity and the Spirit of adoption. So it's basically how the Trinity relates to all aspects of the Christian life. So a really great book if you want something a bit more devotional, something you could read in a month, something to get your hands around. It's really a really great book. I've really loved reading it. So today we're in Lesson 2, Communion with the Triune God. And if you look with me at your handout, which I hope you have, you can see that first we're going to talk about the good news of the Trinity. What I want to do in that section is to tell you that the fact that God is triune is really good for you. It's good for your life. And then secondly, I want to take a step back and I want to ask the question, what is theology? Remember, going back to John 15:15, Jesus says that he teaches us what the Father has given to him. And then in the chapter before that, in John 14:26, he says that he gives us the Spirit to teach us and to remind us of all that he has taught us. So theology has a Trinitarian character to it. And I want to talk about that with you all. And then we're going to talk about communion with God, the basis of this class. And then a little bit we're going to sketch out communion with the triune God. And we'll close with application. And that's kind of the sketch and outline for our time. So let's go ahead and start with that second point. There she is again. We love her. says all. So that second point, the good news of the Trinity. One of the reasons why friendship with God is so important is because every Christian for the last 2,000 years has written on this and taken this as their basic assumption. And we see this no more clearly than in the Reformation. Now, I know you guys know what the Reformation is. You're at UBC. You know that UBC loves the Reformation. We talk about the Reformation all the time. Anyone who has occasion to preach or read a book, you can guarantee it's somehow about the Reformation. We love Calvin. We love Luther. In fact, some on staff love to celebrate the solas of the Reformation, you know, past, present staff. They love the Reformation. Some have even taken Paul's injunction in 1 Corinthians to imitate him as he imitates Christ a bit too seriously. Some have dressed up. I actually don't know if this is dressing. I don't think this was Halloween. I think this was a Tuesday. Sorry, Brad. One of the most significant things about the Reformation is that it recaptured what Christians call the catechism. The catechism is basically the teaching process by which young people come to know the faith, the fundamentals of the faith. And one of the most significant catechisms that was published in 1563 is called the Heidelberg Catechism. It is, personally, it is my favorite catechism to come out of the Reformation. It was written by a man named, and I'm going to mispronounce it because I don't speak, I think he was Polish, Zacharias Ursinus, Ursinus. We love him, not sure how to pronounce his name. He wrote most of this catechism, and he split it into 52 questions and answers so that you could meditate and memorize each catechism and question and answer each week, and you would recite it on the Lord's Day. Well, I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about how this, the first question and the first answer teaches us a little bit about the Trinity. And this is what it says. It says, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" It says that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair will fall from my head. Yeah, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's the first part of the catechism. And in it, you already see the doctrine of the Trinity sketched out. You have the faithful Savior, you have the will of the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit. Right at the beginning of the catechism, we see that we have a faithful Savior, the Heavenly Father who loves us and whose Spirit encourages us and reminds us. And so I think from this, we can see three things, and these are listed on the outline. You can follow along with me as I go. First, we can see that the gospel is Trinitarianly shaped, and I'll explain what that means here in a second. But if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, the Galatians 4, verses 4 and 6, you can see this exact same shape again. But when the fullness of time had come, God, speaking of God the Father, sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see that God the Father sends his Son into the world for our sin. And God the Son sends his Spirit into our hearts so that we would cry out to God. The gospel, what God accomplishes for sinners, is Trinitarian. We could also see this in Romans 1, 1 to 4. I'll read this one a little bit more quickly. Now, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We see that exact same shape again. We can also see this if you want to meditate a little bit this week. You can see the exact same thing in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. That's a long one, so we won't spend too much time there. But I think what we can see here, and what's so significant, and Heidelberg reminds us of this, as do those two passages, is that if there is no Trinity, there is no gospel. If God is not triune, there is no salvation. And because that's true, we should cherish the triune God. One theologian says it like this. He says that the gospel doesn't make sense apart from Trinitarian theology or the Trinity. Only the doctrine of the Trinity adequately accounts for how those who are not God come to share in the fellowship of the Father and Son through the Spirit. It's great. If God was not full of love, he would not be inclined to save. If God did not have an eternal Son, there would be no substitute for us. If God did not have an eternal Spirit, there would be no uniting us to his Son. And if there was no eternal love or fellowship between these three persons, we wouldn't have been brought into this fellowship with God. No Trinity, no gospel. Secondly, the Christian life is Trinitarianly shaped. The gospel reveals a divine descent from God the Father in God the Son and God the Spirit. And so, parallel to this is the Christian life is an ascent in the Spirit, through the Son to the Father. We'll think a little bit more about this later, but it's a paraphrase of something that John Owen said in his book on the Holy Spirit. The Heidelberg says that we belong to the Son. The Father keeps us for salvation, preserves me. And that the Holy Spirit assures us of eternal life. This is a good opportunity right here, because you see a lot of text, to remind you that there's a QR code on the back of this handout. You can scan it, and you can look at all of these super text-heavy slideshows. Again, forgive me, I've never taught with a slideshow before, so I just threw a bunch of things on there. But these are really good. They're great. This is the first one is about being adoption. We can go back to Galatians 4:4 through 6. Baptism. God the Father and God the Son makes us, through their Spirit, our temple. You see that in John 14:23. Prayer is Trinitarian. We see this in Romans 8. We worship God in the Son through the power of the Spirit. We see this in John 4. We see this in Revelation 1. We belong to the church. Ephesians 4:1-10 says that the church is a Trinitarian thing. The Father is over all. The Son gives gifts to the church, and the Spirit unites the church. And we do good works unto God the Father in the Son by the power of the Spirit. So the Christian life is Trinitarianly shaped. But my personal favorite in all of this is this last one. The Christian's comfort is the triune God. And I'd love to read all of John, not the whole gospel, but just chapter 14, 18 through 20, and 26 and 27. He says this, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will also love him. I also will love him and reveal myself to him. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Oh, Christians, that's a promise. God gives us his Spirit so that we will always be comforted, and comforted with the love of God, with his love for us. That the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have, that the one that they share, is that same love that we will share in. The comfort of the Christian
is Trinitarian.
Because God's love is
triune.
Christians have comfort because we have been reconciled to God
because of Christ.
Because Christ bore our sins on the cross.
The Spirit reminds us of this, and so that we have no doubt that we belong to God, and as Paul says in Colossians 3, we are beloved of by God.
Or as Paul says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ?
The good news of the Trinity is that the gospel is Trinitarianly shaped,
the Christian life is Trinitarianly shaped, and the Christian's comfort is the triune God.
That third point, what is theology? I want us to take a step back and to say that the Trinity is at the heart of all Christian theology. If you're looking for perhaps the central theological point of the Christian faith, it is the fact that God is one God in three persons. When we talk about the Trinity, we have the opportunity to remind ourselves what Christian theology actually is. If theology consisted of digging a hole at the very bottom, at the absolute rock bottom, we would find the Trinity waiting for us. One theologian says that the Trinity is the foundation of fundamentals, that it is married to every Christian belief.
So when we think about something like the church or salvation or sin, we have to think about all of those things in relationship to the fact that God is Trinity.
And so you'll see that here. We see the triune God. That affects how we think about salvation. It affects how we think about the church, missions, and sin.
So one theologian named Herman Bovink said that theology is the study, and this is a paraphrase, theology is the study of God and all things in relation to God. So if we want to know about some aspect of Christian theology, we ought to consider how it relates to the Trinity. Now, another thing that we can consider when we're thinking about persons, what Christians call theological anthropology, is similarly the Trinity. Now, I wanted to pick someone who is just so obviously wanting to be picked, to be put on this slideshow. And I thought, who better than my dear friend Nick Roark? But I had some questions. If ology means the study of something, what are we going to call this? So obviously we've got Roarkology, that's obvious. Tennessee Volology sounds good. But I think my personal favorite is, quote, "Don't look at me, look at your Bible's ology," by Nick Roark. But I didn't want to leave just Nick, put Nick in the fun. I also wanted to acknowledge that there's one among us, Ed Ray, who might be an angel. We're never sure. But that's incredible ology. If you've ever talked to Ed, where is Ed? Oh, that breaks my heart. Man, I'm going to have to take a picture of this for him. If you ever talked to Ed, he's probably said, "That's incredible." And I mean, it's what a catchphrase. It's so good. But theology, at the beginning say, theology is the study of God and all things in relation to God. But, and this is one of those text-heavy ones, I do apologize, we could look at Matthew 11, if you want to turn there, please feel free, Matthew 11, 25 to 30. One theologian also says, very helpfully, that theology is, he talks about it in three stages. He says that theology is taught by God, it teaches of God or about God, and it leads to God. And this leads to God is really important. And I want to talk about this a little bit later. Later. But if we're in Matthew 11, 25, I'll go ahead and read actually the whole passage for us. It's a really wonderful passage. This is Jesus. He says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father,
and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I heard it said once, I think it's a paraphrase of Augustine. Augustine said that I've read wise things in Plato, I've read wonderful things in Aristotle, but none of them have ever said, you can find your rest in me. And that's just, yeah. Theology is taught by God, teaches of God, and leads to God. In Matthew 11, 25, when it says, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. God is the one who is doing the revealing. God is teaching us about himself. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. See here that then theology teaches of God or about God. And then lastly, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that. Theology leads to God, the one in whom we can and do find our rest. What's really helpful about this is that Turretin acknowledges that theology leads to God. And what Turretin means by that is that theology should move us to God. It should move our hearts. It should make us love God. It should stir our affections and so help us to walk in obedience to him. So other theologians over in the past have said things like, theology is the science or the knowledge of living blessedly forever. That's William Perkins. Theology is the doctrine of living to God. That's William Ames. And what both of these brothers are wanting to capture is the fact that theology is about what we know. It is about studying God. But it is also about our daily walk and obedience to God. For these pastors, they understood that theology is just as much about knowing God as it is about living before the face of God, living for God. For me personally, I think one of my favorite definitions of Christian theology is just this. This is from a 17th century theologian named Peter van Maastricht. He says this, Christian theology, and look at that wig, I mean, they don't make them like they used to. I mean, I should get one of those. I'm losing some of my hair. He says Christian theology is nothing less than the doctrine or teaching of living for God through Christ. In other words, the doctrine that is according to godliness. What he sees is that theology is doctrine. So it is definitely what we know and what we believe. But it's also about how we live. It's about life. It's about godliness. It's for life. He calls this, you can see here the title of the book, it's theoretical practical. It's just a strange way of saying it's both, it's about doctrine and it's about life. It's about what we know and it's about practice. But this is really no different than what our brother in the faith, James, says in James 1:22 when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. God does not want us to just hear the word. He wants us to do the word. He wants us to not just be taught theology, but to do theology, to live theology. So we can see that second point is the goal of theology is simply this. It's God's glory. All things are for God. Everything exists for God. Paul says that in Romans 11:33-36. All things are for God. They're to God. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10:30-31. Whatever we do, we do for God's glory. And then Ecclesiastes there, same thing. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Everything that we do, including our theology, is for God's glory. But secondly, in his grace, in his mercy, it's theology is not just for God's glory. It's actually for our good. It's good for us to study and do theology. The reason why is because it is according to godliness. And we'll look a little bit more about what godliness means. But it's important here to note that theology is done through Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about what through Christ means. But we can at least say this. A true theologian is someone who has been united to Christ. And all Christians are theologians in that sense. Christians are theologians because of their union with Christ. And it is only because of our union with Christ that we are theologians. Not because of how smart we are or whatever we think we are. It is because of Christ. So, man's good according to godliness. We can see this in Titus 1:1. The purpose of theology in this life is knowledge of the truth that results in godliness. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So Paul says that his ministry is for the sake of God's elect, God's people, their knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. Paul also goes on in the next chapter to say a little bit more about what that looks like. This is in Titus 2:11-14, and I'll read it here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's a little bit of a long passage, so let's see what all of this means. So, for the grace of God has appeared. He's referring to Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people, training is, it underlined my scribble. That's funny. Did that show that up there? Yeah, a little bit. Look at that. What an insult. That's so mean. Training. So it trains us. God's grace intends to train us. It tends to make us something. Training you could think of as something like developing a skill or a habit. Who works out in here? Clearly I don't. Who works out? Colby Harper raised his hand. He doesn't work out. I don't think anybody works out in here. I guess. Training your body is to make possible what your body is capable of. And this is what Paul is saying here, that God's grace trains us, makes what is possible because of us being united to Christ. It is possible for us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's possible for us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now. It's possible for us to wait for our blessed hope. Why? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is what we're waiting for. That's what we wait for Jesus Christ. So that, as John says, when we see him, we will be made like him, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The purpose of all of this, to redeem us, the purpose of, rather, Christ's giving of himself for us, is so that we would be redeemed, that we would be purified, and that we would be zealous for good works. Titus 2:11-14, I think, is a super helpful passage that really teaches us what theology is about, what theology is for. It is the grace of God that trains us, that makes us able to live godly and holy lives. We can kind of conceive of it like this. We can say that theology or doctrine, wow, red line, is for life or godliness, is for seeing Jesus, we're going to take that up there, then and now. So what I've tried to sketch in the way that I can is that theology is the doctrine of God, of doctrine of living for God through Christ. So it's about what we know, what we believe, and how we live. Nick, how do you erase on this thing? The mistake was trying to write on this thing. Oh, no. There we go. Living for God through Christ. It's about what we believe, and it's about life. That's what theology is. Do you guys have any questions about that? Does anyone need any points of clarification? Hey, Scott, that wasn't super clear. Hey, could you sketch this out one more time? This next section, or then in the next two sections, things might get a little bit more confusing. We're going to talk a little bit more about the theology of the Trinity. So if you do have questions, please come up to me after the class, or please feel free to email us. You can see on the back of the handout, there's Joe's email, there's Nick's email, and there's my email. And we'd be happy to field any questions that we feel like we can answer. And also, I think we're still sketching out what the last class is going to look like, but we might do something like a Q&A about the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, if you do have questions and you don't want to avail yourself of any of those other avenues, you can wait until the last class, and we might do take some questions and try and answer them as best we can. The reason why I wanted to take a step back and to acknowledge and talk about all of this is for this really this point right here, the fact that all of theology is for life, which is for communion with God. Theology is a really wonderful thing, but in our circles it can often just end with what we know or with what we think we know. But in reality, God gives us theology, and he gives us reasoning faculties for a lot more glorious of a purpose than that. It's not to avail ourselves of more knowledge, to simply accrue and consume and take in. In fact, it's the opposite. God gives us theology so that we can commune with him, so that we can know him, so that with our lives, in our lives, and through our lives, we can love him and know him. John Owen says it like this. That's actually the next slide, so I'm going to stop there and say, Jesus, the better John Owen, says it like this. This is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you are in this room and you're afraid of death, you've thought about dying, you've thought about frailty and that life comes to an end, you can have eternal life. And not just eternal life, not just being immortal, but living with the one who made you, with the one who loves you, the one who intended to live with you. This is what Christians call the gospel. This is what we've been talking about in some measure. That God the Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that we could be brought near again to God. The way that Jesus does this is by living that perfect life, the life that we could not, would not live. And what that meant is that Christ would then go to the cross
for our sins, for your sin, for my sin. And he would be tortured and then buried and then raised. What Paul says in Romans 1, by the Spirit. This is the gospel, that God the Father sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, so that sinners could be made sons and daughters of God. If you want to live with the God who did that for you, you can receive Christ by faith. You can repent of your sins. You can turn back to him, to Christ. Believe him and live for him. If you want to know God, that's what you do. You turn to Christ. This is eternal life. But for the Christian, and this is what John Owen says about theology, and it's just a wonderful summary statement of theology. He says, an end of all true theology is the cultivation, the growing of a most holy and sweet communion with God, wherein lies the true happiness of mankind. If you like philosophy, you know that thousands of pages, I mean, liters, gallons, tons of them, dozens, hundreds of ink has been spilled on the question of what it means to be happy. Well, John Owen answers that in a sentence. An end of all true theology is the cultivation of a most holy and sweet communion with God, wherein lies the true happiness of mankind. Man was made to be happy in God by pursuing fellowship with him. So if you love studying theology, I hope you do, I hope you also love God with your life, or else you're not a theologian. If you are not a good church member, you are not a theologian. If you are not actively involved in serving your brothers and sisters and serving God with your life, you can read Augustine, you can read Calvin, you can even read some of the guys that none of us can pronounce, and there are many of them. We've talked about some of them now. None of those things make you a theologian. What makes you a theologian is a holy and sweet communion with God, the cultivation of it, wherein lies the true happiness of mankind. That cultivation is what we're going to be talking about in this class. Because we want... Why is that a box? Sorry, guys. I'm actually not that sorry. Cultivation. This class is aimed at cultivating a most holy and sweet communion with God. That's the hope of this class. And so with that, I want us to turn to that fourth point, communion with God. And that brings us really to kind of what we're talking about, what we've been talking around. And again, just to reiterate, we are adapting this class from Mike McKinley's book, Friendship with God, which is itself an adaptation of this book, Communion with God, which is itself an adaptation of this book, Communion with God. This one, a little more difficult to read. This one, less difficult to read. This one is just perfect, and one of my favorite books that I've read lately. Communion with God by Owen is really this wonderful example of kind of what we've been talking about what theology is for, about what you know, and about how you live, about what you live for. It is a work of theology that helps us to understand that God is triune, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it helps us to relate to him, to live accordingly to him. And prayerfully, that's what this class will do also. But if all theology is communion for God, what does that mean? And we can turn now to 1 John 1, 1 to 3, and I'll read this for us. But if you want to turn there, by all means, we're going to spend a little bit more time there, and especially in verse 3. The Apostle John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes,
which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to you, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of John's letter, he makes clear that the purpose of his ministry is fellowship. He wants his recipients to hear the gospel, to respond to it in faith, and so join him in fellowship. But what that means, and indeed, that then means that the fellowship they have with one another is actually a fellowship that they all have with God. That's what we call communion with God. This fellowship. If communion is a strange word, you can substitute fellowship. Communion's a bit more rich, but fellowship will work also just fine. And as Nick talked about last week, the union in communion principle, our union with God in Christ is the basis of our communion with God in experience. Nick said this. He got it from Mike McKinley, who got it from John Owen, who got it from Augustine, who got it from John, who got it from Jesus, who got it from God the Spirit, who got it from God the Father. And so Nick is just stealing from God, which is horrible. It's just terrible. You're going to jail, buddy. That's right. Yeah, what are we going to do? That's a good question. We have a members meeting next week. I'm just kidding. All theology is stolen from God. That's the point. There is no theology outside of what God teaches us. The fellowship or the communion that we have with God is our awareness. It is our experience and enjoyment of our union with God in Christ. Again, I don't want to spend too much time here because Nick talked about this last week. But just as a way of reminder, we are children of God because we have been grafted into the Son of God. This is a direct quote from Nick. And because of this, we become God's friends. Because we are united to God in Christ, we can have communion with him. So that's what this class is about. It's communion with God. But then, moving to the next point, which is communion with the triune God, Owen makes clear that we have not just a fellowship with God, but we have a fellowship with each person, each member of the Trinity. Owen says it like this: our access to God, in order that we might have communion with him, is through Christ, it's by the Spirit, it's to the Father. He is referring here to Ephesians 2:18, which we'll talk about in a second. Each person of the Godhead has a distinct and separate part to play in accomplishing the purpose of God's will revealed in the gospel. This is important, and I do apologize. This might get a little bit heady or confusing. In all seriousness, please just if what I say isn't clear, please raise your hand. I'm happy to explain or try to explain. But this is important, and we'll talk a little bit about why it's important. But what Owen is saying is that we have a distinct relationship to each member of the Trinity because they each play a distinct and separate part in accomplishing the purpose of God's revealed will in the gospel. And we'll talk about 2 Corinthians 13:14. You can see that Paul associates specific things with each member of the Godhead, and we'll explain why. But first, I want to acknowledge that what we have here is access to God. This is communion with him.
It's through Christ. It's by the Spirit. It's to the Father. We can have a relationship with each member of the Trinity. And Owen encourages us to do so. If you're wondering why we can have a distinct relationship with the Son and a distinct relationship with the Father, Nick made reference to this last week, and in fact, it's in our statement of faith. Nick used the phrase personal properties, or their, quote, eternally ordered relations. But you can see here, you almost never want to make an illustration of the Trinity. At your own peril, you will become a heretic. But this is, I think, probably one of the best illustrations of the Trinity. You can see it says that God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit, and God is the Father. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. Well, then what does that mean? So they are God, but they are not one another. Why is that the case? Well, this gets back to what theologians have called personal properties. And you can see these listed here, personal properties. And again, these handouts are in the QR code, so if you want to go back and kind of go over this. But the way that theologians have distinguished the persons from one another is to say that the Father has the personal property of paternity. That just means he's Father. He has the personal property of being the Father. What that then means is that he is unbegotten. We'll talk about that word in a second. So the Father has the personal property of paternity. And he is unbegotten. The Son has the personal property of filiation. Filiation is just the property of being the Son. Self-explanatory. But what that then means is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We see this in John 1. You'll notice all throughout John's gospel that John will say that Jesus will say that he was sent from the Father. That's referring to the fact, ultimately, that he is from the Father. That's what begotten means. Now, we want to say this is super important, eternally begotten. God is not the Son in the same way that I am the Son, a Son. I, at one point, did not exist. My Father produced me. I came into existence at some point through my mother. I was begotten of my mother and my father. Theologians will say that the distinction here is that I was external. I am external to my father. Whereas the fact that the Son is eternally begotten is an internal reality. It is internal to God. That is to say, God is not God without being God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit. It is an eternal reality, and this is really important. The early church was really caught up over this. In fact, this is, I would say, the central argument of Arius against the theologians who said that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God in an eternal sense. Arius said, well, if God the Son is begotten, then that means he's created. Because I was begotten, and I was created. But what Arius is saying is that the Son is begotten by God's will. Say, begotten by will. But what Christian theologians say is that this begottenness is of nature. God did not choose to create or beget the Son. God is the Father begetting the Son. And then this next part we'll get to. Again,
I recognize that that's heady. We can, if you do have questions, any questions? Okay, or please just come ask me after. And then this third point is the personal property of the Spirit is spiration. Just, it's a made-up word, actually. And I didn't make it up, but theologians did. It means being breathed forth. You can look at John 20:22 when Jesus says that he breathes on his disciples, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Theologians have circled that and said, well, that says something about the eternal relationship between the members of the Trinity. And they will say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. If you're aware of church history, you know that that's a bit of a controversial statement. But typically Protestants and the Reformed have always said that this is the case. So this is how we distinguish the members of the Trinity. This is why it is right to say that there is one God in three persons, because the Father is the unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten, and the Spirit proceeds or is breathed out by the Father and the Son. So the Father is the Father, he is not the Son or the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit, he is not the Son or the Father. The Son is the Son, he is not the Father or the Spirit. And again, this might sound heady, and it is heady, but it is important, actually, that we spell this out for two reasons. First, if we fail to distinguish the persons, we are actually just modalists or Unitarians. We're heretics. We're denying a fundamental fact of Christian scripture. Secondly, if we fail to rightly distinguish the persons, we could be polytheists. We could say that there are actually multiple gods, or there are three gods. Well, Christians are monotheists. Christians believe that there is one God in three persons. And so all of this helps us to thread the needle to say that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from that, we then say that we can have communion with those three persons. We are running a little bit out of time. Nick, about what time does this class normally end? 10 o'clock? 10:05 sounds better than 10. So I think we're going to go with 10:05. We got a winner. We'll be out in time for lunch, I promise. So I'm just kidding. So if you look at your handout, and I will speed through this with respect to time. So we have communion with the triune God. And those two verses there, it's Ephesians 2:18 and 2 Corinthians 13:14. And again, I'll speed through this. We have those three subpoints that our communion is with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. So first, our communion is with the Father. For through him, Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so what Paul means here is that our communion is to the Father. It is, again, going back to that model of theology, it is for God. It is to God. It goes back to him. The fact that we have access to God means that we're no longer exiles. We're not removed from Eden. But that Ephesians passage is actually saying that we're actually God's temple. He dwells with us. Jesus says the same thing in the Upper Room Discourse, that the Spirit makes a home in our hearts for God the Father and God the Son. We now have access to God the Father. And he associates in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the love of God. Now, this doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't love us or that the Spirit doesn't love us. What this is capturing is that this love is an electing love. It is a choosing love. This is what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 1:3-6, when he says that we are predestined, we are chosen for adoption. That's the Father. And so it is the love of God that we associate with the Father. Secondly, we have our communion with the Son, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we associate with the Son. What this is getting at is the fact that Jesus is our mediator. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5. Christ reveals God's glory to us. He makes atonement for our sin, and he reigns at God's right hand. It is through the work of Christ that we are united, that we are given access to the Father. Paul associates grace with Christ because it is his work as a redeemer that allows us to draw near to God. And then thirdly, our communion is with the Spirit. We have access in one Spirit to the Father. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Our communion is in God the Holy Spirit because he takes up residence in our heart. Because it is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. In Romans 8:11, Paul says that he works in us in power. That's what it's getting at, to say that we have access in one Spirit. It is in the power of the Spirit that we have access to God. I'll close. Sorry to shortchange application, but I think we've been talking about application kind of throughout here. I'll close with this really wonderful quote. I think helpfully balances and summarizes everything that we've been talking about in this last point. It's from a Puritan named Thomas Goodwin. He says this: sometimes a man's communion in converse is with the one, talking about a member of the Godhead person, sometimes with the other, sometimes with the Father, then with the Son, and then with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the love of Christ in redeeming. And so again, the love of the Holy Ghost that searches the deep things of God. We should never be satisfied till all three persons lie level in us and all make their abode with us. And we sit, as it were, in the midst of them while they manifest their love unto us. This perfectly captures the purpose of this class and the hope for this class. That as we spend time together with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, we grow in our communion with him. And that's what we'll be considering for these next 3 weeks. What it means that we relate to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Just by way of application, again, you can find this in the QR code. Recapturing that earlier point, we want to study theology to know and love God. You are a theologian, so be a good son, be a good daughter of God. Obey God. Love him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Secondly, and Martin Luther is really great about this, actually. He ties theology to being a good neighbor. You should love your brothers or sisters. You should actually give your life to them in service. Theology requires that of you. And then theology is for your heart, not your reputation. Self-explanatory. You don't study to be known as someone who knows, but you study to know God. And then secondly, to find your refuge in him. If God is the God of all comfort, and he is, then we should find our refuge in him. We should help the hurting to find comfort in the triune God. We should point them to the love of the Father, help them to rest in the grace of the Son, to help them pursue the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I know that was fast. I do apologize. Brothers and sisters, I really do hope that this class helps you to understand how significant the Trinity is for your life. So let me pray after Jeremy asks his question.
Just a comment. You talked a lot about how the Trinity, it's heavy, which is true. But as Christians, I think we're commanded to do the hard work of knowing God. So just encouragement, exhortation, that knowing God, you'll find a lot of joy, comfort, and love. The single will of God determined to save us, but each person has a different function to play in the process of our salvation. And so if we do the hard work of knowing it, studying it, thinking about it, meditating on it, and loving God because of it, I think our hearts will be filled with joy. And that type of hard work will bear fruit.
Yeah. Jeremy is just saying that theology is hard work, but it is good work. and it's good for our hearts, it's good for our souls. And that's a good exhortation, brother. Let me pray real quick, and then we'll sing the doxology. Lord, we know that you wish to embrace us within your happiness, all of who you are, for your glory and for our good. Please use this class as a means to that end. Help us to love you with all of our hearts and mind, soul, and strength. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Where all theology ought to go is worship. So let's close by singing the doxology.